You know, Christmas time, we often think about gifts. You know, gifts, we think about Christmas, we think about gifts. And it's hard not to. You know, especially for kids, right? And if you're a parent and you have kids, you know, this you kind of can relate to this. Or you're a parent now, you remember your own childhood. We often think about gifts, that anticipation that grows with Christmas morning coming. And sometimes it's hard to sleep at night. You're so excited when you were a kid. Some people, though, understandably, are a little weary, understandably, of all the materialism and the commercialism with Christmas. And they wish it wasn't so much about at least material gifts. They wish it was more emphasizing some other things and that it wasn't so commercialized and that all the gift giving would maybe not be so much the focus. And, it's hard to think about gift giving when maybe it's a hard year financially, right? Like some people would love to give gifts, but it's like, I'm just trying to get by right now. You know, a lot of people can relate to that maybe. But whatever your perspective is towards gift giving, which understandably comes to our mind at Christmas, I want to share with you tonight what the greatest gift of all is. And you probably know where I'm going to go with this, but I'll ask the questions anyway. What is the greatest gift? Is it friendship? Is it family? Is it love? Is it peace? Is it joy? Is it fun at Christmas? Is it Christmas cookies? I mean, there's all kinds of things that can come to our mind that are very good things. But what's the greatest gift? Tonight we're going to look, and I might surprise you where I'm going to go tonight, but I'm going to go to a passage in Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at just a few verses in Titus chapter 2, a very short passage, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And my hope is that as I walk you through this a little bit, you're going to see why I selected this for Christmas this evening. So before we look at God's word, please join me in prayer. Father, thanks for including your word in this passage in your word that is here for us. And thanks for all of your word that you've revealed to us that we might understand you. And tonight, we pray that you would show us more about the greatest gift of all and what that means for us. And God, I pray that what we hear tonight would not just be information, but it would lead ultimately to our transformation, that you would be worshiped, that you would be honored, that you would be lifted up and exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. There's five truths in this passage about the greatest gift. Number one, the greatest gift includes the gift of salvation for all people. Look how our passage begins in verse 11. It says, the grace of God has appeared. Grace literally means an undeserved gift. It's an undeserved favor. It's not something you work for. It's not something you deserve. It's not something you earn. It's undeserved. It's a gift. It's an undeserved gift. You know, when we think of childhood and our own childhood, we probably, you know, thought about Santa Claus. It's so popular in our world. And, you know, the famous phrase when people think about Santa Claus, of course, right, is he's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice, right? Did I get that right? Yeah. It's just not funny. It's okay. I tried to be funny. It's not really funny, but we know that phrase though, and it's gift giving based on performance. Whether you've been naughty or whether you've been nice depends on what you get at Christmas. That's the mentality that kids are taught, and I get the kids are taught this because parents want their kids to be, you know, in line at least a little bit, not too crazy and too out of line. But it teaches kids from a really early age that everything's about performance and everything's about whether they're naughty or nice. But God does something very different. God, here it talks about the grace of God appearing. And it talks about how this gift is something that is of a gift of grace. Grace is a gift from God. It's an undeserved gift, and it's given to those who are naughty, as well as to those who are nice. But in some sense, all are naughty in terms of being imperfect and being unable to perfectly live out to God's standards. So we're all in the naughty category, essentially, because we all have this problem called sin. Well, the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus Christ, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. It tells us that he is full of grace and truth. That means that Jesus embodies this grace. So when Titus 2 talks about the grace of God appearing, and we connect this with John chapter 1, where it says that Jesus is full of grace and truth, Jesus then embodies the grace of God. Jesus is grace incarnate. Jesus is grace come in the flesh. He's God come in the flesh, but he's also the undeserved gift of God's grace. Grace is an undeserved gift, so he himself is God's undeserved gift to us in his very person, in his incarnation, coming to earth to live the life that he lived. And so it's a gift for us that Jesus Christ is born. He's born in Bethlehem in a manger. This grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ has appeared through his incarnation, his life, and even in his death on the cross for sins and in his resurrection. And it would even continue as God sends forth his Holy Spirit that the grace of God might be with his people. Titus 2:11 tells us that this grace of God that appears brings salvation for all people. Notice that this does not say that it brings salvation to all people, but rather for all people. That distinction is important because here's the deal. Not everybody is going to experience this gift. There's going to be plenty of people that are going to reject this gift. There's plenty of people that choose to reject this gift. They're hardened, and they don't want this gift. Not everyone will receive it. Many will, but many will not. In the context preceding this passage in Titus 2, it mentions a bunch of different types of people. It mentions older men, it mentions older women, it mentions young women, it mentions husband, it mentions children, it mentions younger men, it mentions masters, it mentions servants. In other words, the very context of this passage talks about all kinds of different people, a variety of different people, different ages, different vocations, masters or servants. Talks about all kinds of people, and that gives us a pretty good understanding of what is meant right here. The reality is that salvation then is for all kinds of people. It doesn't mean that all people will receive this salvation, but it's for all people, all kinds of people. And the angels, when they told the shepherds, when an angel appeared and then a multitude of heavenly hosts, we read this tonight as we lighted the candle, as we lit the candle, about the birth of Jesus, you recall these words in Luke 2. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." For all the people. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Well, shepherds in that day and time were extremely low on the social status kind of hierarchy, if you will. They were typically uneducated. They were considered undeserving. They were considered by many people to be outcasts. But God speaks to them through this angel, as the coming of Jesus Christ the Lord. He speaks this good news to them that Jesus Christ has come, and that the implication is that he's here for all people, yes, for shepherds, for all kinds of people, for shepherds too. In fact, there's no person that this is not offered to. This good news, this grace is offered. It's proclaimed. It's to be proclaimed to all. The grace of God then is for all kinds of people. Salvation is for all kinds of people. It doesn't matter what you do or what you have done. It doesn't matter whether you've been to church lately or whether you've not been to church in a long time. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how knowledgeable you are. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what your experience has been in life. It doesn't matter what the last year has been like. It doesn't matter what's been on your mind today. What matters is the grace of God, this gift given to all people. It's appeared in Jesus to bring salvation for all people who will receive it, who will receive his love and forgiveness by faith in him. That begs the question, have you received this grace? Have you received this grace of God that has appeared, this grace of God that leads to salvation through Jesus Christ? This Christmas, even this night, there's no better time to receive it if you have not. If you have already received it, give thanks for that. It's the greatest gift that you have received or ever will. The second truth about the greatest gift in our passage here is that the greatest gift trains people to turn from a sinful life to a self-controlled and godly life. Verse 12, we're told more about what happens from the grace of God appearing. Not only does the grace of God in Jesus Christ bring salvation for all kinds of people, it also trains people to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Have you ever trained for something? My guess is you've trained for all kinds of things. Going to school involves training. Training for a career, learning a job skill, even on-the-job training is available in many places. In fact, that's often one of the best ways to learn is on the job. There's all kinds of training. There's training in a skill, like a musical instrument. There's training of children between right and wrong and trying to teach them right and wrong. There's potty training for toddlers. There's training your dog. There's athletic training that athletes go through. There's all kinds of training in our world. But our passage this morning talks about, this evening, so used to saying this morning, says that this training is in a kind of lifestyle and character that God wants his people to have. And this training results in a transformed life that leads to not following ungodly and sinful ways, but rather following and doing God's will. Before I was a Christian, I was caught up in living my life very much completely for myself, which for me especially worked itself out in trying to just be as successful as I could in the things that I put my heart and hands to, the things that I did in my life. Most of my life involved around me. It was about getting attention from people, especially my friends. It was about getting the approval of other people. It was about basically wanting everybody to think that I was just this great guy. I wanted approval. I wanted attention. I wanted success. And my drive was so great for all of these things that there were many times that it frustrated me and made me very confused, because it would elude me again and again. If I would succeed at something important to me, and one of the things that was really important to me at this time in my life when I was growing up was swimming, and something I did all the way through my college years into my early 20s. And it was such a drive for success in that or in school or in my relationships or all kinds of things that there were times when if I did succeed at something, it just left me longing for more. If I didn't succeed, it left me disappointed and down and very critical of myself, hard on myself. It was all about me. It was all about success and approval. But it was all for the wrong reasons. But when I became a Christian in my college years, I started to see that life is much more than what you accomplish. Life is much more than what the approval that you may get or not get from people. Life is much more about God and living for him rather than living for myself and functionally speaking, worshiping myself and putting myself at the center of my life. Over time, I had a change of perspective, a change in my values, a change even in my desires. I started finding significance and fulfillment more in God's approval, and success became something that was put in a proper perspective under what ultimately mattered of loving and living for God. I really started to find satisfaction in God, and I really started to see that the other things that I pursued that in and of themselves didn't give me what God only could. I learned that God's ways were very different than maybe my own ways or the ways of the world around me. He started to train me, if you will, to renounce ungodliness and worldliness. And in the same way, he started to train me to live in his ways. You know, from God and his word elsewhere, we learn things like it's better to give than to receive. We learn that the greatest is the one who serves. We learn that we should love our enemies, forgive those who hurt us, not to seek our own revenge. We learn that we are to pray for those who persecute us. We learn that we're to love those even if they don't love us back. We're given example and example and example and example in the Bible of things that are contrary to what our natural inclinations and thought processes might be, or what the world around us tells us. We're trained by God's grace to function, to think, and to live differently. And it really starts to stand out because it is different than the world around us. The values that God gives and that he trains you by will lead you to renounce and turn from just following in ways that are actually empty and destructive, and turning from sinful ways to a self-controlled, upright, and godly life, as Titus 2 mentions here, that the grace of God appears and it trains us to live upright and godly. You see, it's not something that we just do. It's not just following rules and regs. It's a relationship with God that is made possible by this grace, this undeserved gift through Jesus Christ. And that gift leads us to turn from ungodliness and worldly passions and turn to following. It leads us to turn from ungodliness and worldly passions and to godliness and to following God and his will. So a question all of us should consider tonight: have you renounced ungodliness and worldly passions? What kinds of ungodliness and worldly passions are you prone to that perhaps you need to renounce tonight? What better time to put an end to it than tonight on Christmas? And to turn from them, and by the grace of God, to turn towards loving and living for Jesus. And another question that this begs us to ask and to consider is, are we being trained to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life by God's grace? God wants these things for you. Being a Christian doesn't mean just believing. It includes that, but it's not only that. It doesn't mean just praying a prayer and asking for forgiveness. It includes that, but it's not only that. Being a Christian doesn't mean occasionally coming to church, though that it's great to come to church. Being a Christian with training and time leads to more and more of a transformed life. Well, those are the first two truths. The third truth about the greatest gift is that the greatest gift gives you hope. Look with me at verse 13. It talks about a blessed hope. This hope here refers to the fact that Jesus will come again. He came in the incarnation. He came in what we celebrate at Christmas. But he's also coming again. Jesus will appear again. This word for appearing here in Titus 2:13, which was also used back in verse 11, is in reference to the grace of God appearing as a word that refers to the appearance of a God or a king. So it's being used here to refer to the appearance of the one true God and King, Jesus Christ. Look with me at the second phrase in verse 13. It says that we are waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This verse is saying that Jesus Christ is God and he is the Savior. Jesus being God is the one who embodies the grace of God. He is the one who brings salvation for all people. He is God and he is Savior and he is coming again. Do you see how this gives us who believe in Jesus Christ great hope? It gives us great hope because we see that Jesus, God and Savior, is coming back for us. This life is not all there is. There's much more. There's eternity. So in renouncing the ungodliness and renouncing the worldliness and the training and the self-control and the godliness, it will pay off in the end because he's coming back for us. It's like this. An athlete in training that does all of that training does it to receive a prize. And that prize maybe is a gold medal, or that prize is maybe winning, or that prize is maybe breaking a record, or that prize is maybe even just the satisfaction of doing their best and improving. You know, I trained for years and years and years, for hours and hours and hours a day, twice a day. And I think it was a time we even did a triple workout one day. And meets all weekend long. And I trained so hard. And I can tell you, though, that as hard as that was, it felt so great just to do your best time. That work helped you to improve and to do your best time. But that pales in comparison. You think of an athlete celebrating, and you've seen some celebrations probably in the Olympics. I saw a funny one someone sent me recently where a track runner was kind of, you know, acting like a show off and a hot shot, and he did a sprint, and he runs so fast that he beats everybody, and he starts taking his shoes off. And he takes his shoes off, and one of his friends comes running up with a fire extinguisher and sprays his shoes. The implication, he was running so fast, his feet were catching on fire. And I thought it was funny. It was maybe a little bit too much, but I thought it was funny. But that pales in comparison with knowing that the training that you undergo in following Jesus and learning more about him and being transformed by him will be celebrated and will be rewarded when Christ returns. There's hope in his return, and there's a reward in his return. There's going to be justice when he returns, and evil and suffering will be put to an end. Let's think about these things for a moment. Is there something you're struggling with right now? Are you facing a challenging season in your life right now? Or have you recently? Perhaps this has been a hard year. Perhaps you're nervous about the coming year. Maybe you're just tired and worn out. Maybe you feel like you've been persevering and persevering and persevering. It's been tough. You're trying so hard to do what's right. Maybe this Christmas even doesn't feel all that merry to you. No matter where you are tonight, no matter what you're feeling, no matter what you've been facing, you can have hope. Hope that comes not from yourself, not from your performance, not from relying on another human being, not by your circumstances being different or better, but a hope that is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. A blessed hope, a hope because Jesus is God and Savior, a hope that comes because the grace of God has appeared, yes, but a hope because the grace of God is going to appear again when he returns. And he's going to make all things new. He's going to make all things right. He's going to wipe away every tear from your eyes. There's no longer going to be any death or mourning or crying or pain. That will blow any Merry Christmas out of the water. It will completely, completely be better. A fourth truth about the greatest gift is that the greatest gift pays the penalty for sin and purifies people to be God's possession. Verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all unlawlessness, it says. Lawlessness is a word that refers to sin. Redeem is a word that means to pay. You see that consistent with God being good and holy is the reality that to uphold his goodness and holiness, he has to exercise justice. A penalty must be paid for violating and sinning against him. We all have sinned. We all do sin. We all justly deserve God's punishment and justice and wrath against us. But Jesus came to redeem us, to pay it, to pay the debt that we could not. And he did it by dying on the cross in our place. So Jesus not only embodies grace in his incarnation and life, but in his death on the cross for our sins. It was this primary purpose that he even came, And we know this from the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. You recall when the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, he tells him this. Look with me at Matthew 1, verse 20 and following. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The very purpose of Jesus to come, this was his mission. It was to save his people from their sins. Jesus is full of grace, and that grace is shown in the fact that he came to earth, born of a woman, to live, and then ultimately to save his people from their sins. How would he do it? By going to a cross, dying in our place. This is how he redeems us from lawlessness. So what lawlessness and sin has been in your life? If there is lawlessness in your life, God knows it. He knows it better than you do. What lawlessness and sin might be in your life? In the past, in the present, in the future, God knows it even better than you do. But he came to pay for it. He came to spare you from the judgment that we deserve for that lawlessness, all of us. So what will it be? Will you pay for it, or will he pay for it for you? He came to redeem us, it says. And he does even more. It says here that he purifies his people for his possession. That's an incredible phrase. You see, not only then does he forgive us of our sin, but he purifies us. That means he doesn't just take the sin away, but he puts righteousness in us. He makes us pure. He makes us right. He transforms our life. Some of you maybe don't feel all that pure. I know there's plenty of times I don't feel all that pure. But the promise here is that because of Jesus, I'm made pure. And I'm pure not because of my performance, but because of his. I'm made pure by Christ paying for me, redeeming me, and making me his very own possession. What Jesus did for you makes you pure if you receive it. If you have Christ in your life, you are his. You are his. And that means he wants you to live like one of his. What do his people live like? We've already seen some of the things in our passage, but our passage closes with a fifth statement, which is our fifth and final truth about the greatest gift. And that is that the greatest gift prompts people to be zealous for good works. And this line is my favorite part, I think, in this passage. There's something about that word zealous. You know, people are zealous for a lot of different things. Some people are zealous about their sports teams. You know, the word fan comes from the word fanatic. Now, people are really zealous about their sports teams. Plenty of people are pretty zealous about politics, aren't they? People are zealous even about Christmas. You should see my neighbor's yard, by the way. I was going to take a picture and put it up on the slide, but I thought they would think it was a little weird that I was taking pictures of their house, but they got lights all over the place and in their yard, and I mean, a giant inflatable Frosty and Santa, and it's like, I think, you know, there's like the Luxor light, and then there's my neighbor's yard. People are zealous about all kinds of things, but the grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ in his incarnation, in his birth at Christmas, and Jesus Christ appeared to bring salvation for all people. His grace appeared to train people to renounce ungodliness and worldliness and to live a self-controlled, upright, godly life. The grace of God, this great God and Savior Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection to redeem his people from their sins and to purify a people for his own possession is also to culminate in his people, to make them be zealous for good works. Are you zealous? What are you zealous about? Money? Movies? Politics? Your hobby? Your family? Your spouse? Your kids? Your girlfriend? Your boyfriend? Success? Fitness? New Year's coming up, by the way. Your career, your job, your education. Look, these in and of themselves are not wrong. Most of those are all really good things. And to some degree, you can be zealous for those things. I'm not saying you can't have some zeal about those things. But what are you really zealous about? What at the core of your being is your primary passion, your primary pursuit? If you're a Christian, if you're God's possession, you're to be zealous for Him and zealous for good works. That's where your zeal needs to be. Everything else is second fiddle to that. If you are a Christian, you are God's possession, so live for Him. This Christmas, the rest of 2020, it's only a few more days, it's almost over. It's not just a year changing that makes things better, by the way. But in the new year in 2021, as we often think about closure and new beginnings, and that's not wrong. But as you kiss 2020 goodbye and look forward to 2021, not just in the new year, but tonight on, why not be zealous for good works? What might God do in you and through you? Let's pray about it. God, thank you for your grace appearing to us to do all these things for us by grace, by the gift that we do not deserve. Thank you, Lord, and redeem us, forgive us, purify us, a people for your possession, and make us zealous for good works. In Jesus' name, amen.